Let's go tonight to Matthew chapter 9. I do want to take just a minute to again review this whole theme of mission critical and what that means. We, on Sunday morning, focused on the idea that it is critical that we reach the lost, and that that is not just something for the church as a whole or just for a missionary. That's really for all of us. That's not something that just happens across the planet on the other side of planet Earth. God wants us to be doing that right here in our own context. And so reaching the lost is so important. And then we looked Sunday night at counting the cost and how important it is for us as believers to be willing to suffer for the Lord, to be surrendered to Him, and to have a supreme love that makes everything else appear to be hatred by comparison. And then Monday, we had the opportunity of looking at Ananias and how God used just an ordinary guy, a certain disciple, as the Bible describes him, an ordinary guy, and used an ordinary guy to do extraordinary things. And that's really what God wants to do in missions. It's not for the super gifted. It's not for the extremely talented. It's really, missions is really just people that are like you and like me, following the plan of God, following the will of God, and being willing to do whatever He wants us to do. And you don't have to be extraordinarily talented to be extraordinarily faithful. And what a great example of that we have in the person of Ananias. And then last night, we looked at being joyfully generous and how that's an important part of accomplishing the Great Commission globally as well. Because if it weren't for God's people giving generously, the work of missions would have to go without. And so we're thankful for churches like Calvary that, as was stated tonight, 20% of your budget goes towards missions. And I realize that that's only possible if the people in the church are faithfully giving. And so thank you for your faithful generosity, your joyful, I trust, generosity to the work of the Lord across the planet, and for the part that we get to play a little bit with you in relationship to what Baptist Mid-Missions wants to do in fulfilling that. And so we're grateful for that. Tonight we're going to talk about getting involved in the harvest, how getting involved in the harvest is also mission critical. Now, you've learned a little bit about me over the course of the week as I've told some of my strengths and weaknesses. I think probably more my weaknesses than my strengths. Although not liking going shopping, I think that's a strength, is it not, men? Amen? Amen? Right? I thought so. Okay, I thought that that was definitely a strength for me to not like going shopping. But part of what I've shared a little bit about myself too has to do with growing up on the farm in rural Nebraska. And if you understand farm country at all, you realize that there are two times of the year that are the favorite times of the year for the farmer, okay? The second favorite time of the year is spring, okay? Because that's when finally the tractor wheels start turning and they're able to get out there and do their tillage and plant the crop. And every farmer just can't wait. Even gardeners are that way, right? I'm a gardener and I just can't wait until finally, actually I've already tilled my garden twice. It was dry enough, so why not, right? Get it ready. And so I'm ready to roll. I have a big garden, and so I'm ready to roll as soon as the soil temperature gets warm enough to be able to be out there. So the farmer loves springtime, but the most important time of the year is what? It's harvest time, right? Because harvest is a reflection of all the hard work you put in the entire year to get ready for the harvest. I mean, finally, after all that work has been put in, you get to actually harvest the grain that you've put in the ground so many months earlier. So as a kid growing up in rural Nebraska, I always looked forward to harvest time. Even though I was just a kid and didn't necessarily get to do a whole lot, I got to at least be out there, right? And I got to help, at least I thought I was helping in the harvest by riding in my uncle's combine or with my mom's cousin to help him as he hauled grain back and forth or around from the farm place to town to the bins and those types of things. I like to get involved in that. Well, I liked that even more when I was an adult because, as the Lord would have it, my second church, after being a youth pastor in a suburban setting, God took me to a rural setting once again. Much like my childhood, He took me to north central Iowa. And it doesn't get any more rural than the flat land and corn country where you barely see a tree now and then of north central Iowa. And so my farmers, the guys in my church, would let me help in the harvest. They found out that I had a little bit of farming in my background, that I knew how to drive a tractor, and they entrusted me to help them in the harvest. And so I love that. To me, I took Mondays off typically as a pastor, and so On Monday morning, I'd find myself heading to the field with my guys to help them in whatever capacity they wanted me to help them with. A lot of times, it was usually either running a grain cart to catch the grain as it came out of the combine, or driving back and forth to the bin with a tractor pulling a couple of wagons full of grain behind it. But I love getting involved in the harvest. Well, Jesus uses that type of metaphor here in Matthew chapter 9 in relationship to reaching lost souls and the fulfillment of the Great Commission globally. Jesus uses that idea of us getting involved in the harvest. Notice the way the Bible describes that in Matthew chapter 9, beginning reading in verse 35. It says this, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then he saith unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." And so God makes it clear that he wants us, as followers of Jesus Christ, to get involved in the worldwide harvest of souls. So tonight I want us to look at three different aspects of what is involved in becoming involved in the harvest of souls. Notice first of all with me from our text the size of the harvest as it's described in verses 36 and 37. If you were to go back to 36, and even really 35 begins to allude to it, but in 36 it specifically says this. It says that when he saw the multitudes. And then on top of it, the text puts it this way in verse 37. It says, the harvest is truly plenteous. And so Jesus speaks in terms of the thousands of people that had thronged to come and listen to him, to come and see him perform a miracle. And so there's thousands of people that are there listening and watching the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he refers to them, but he connects them with this concept of the harvest because the multitudes are following him. And he says, the harvest truly is plenteous. It's plentiful. And as I think about a plentiful harvest, there are two ideas that come to my mind in relationship to that. And they are, number one, first of all, a spirit of excitement. You think about the farm in the fall. There's no better time of the year, and it's always the best if there's a big crop. You realize that when there's a small crop, that the farmer actually, in some years, loses money. The entire time he's harvesting, he knows that at the end of the harvest, he's not going to have anything in the bank left in the bank, or he's not going to actually make any money. My wife's brother-in-law, her younger sister's husband's a farmer in Minnesota, and sometimes there are years like that. But when there's a big harvest, and hopefully the prices are halfway decent, when there's a big harvest, that's when they actually make their income, and that's when they're extra excited because of the fruit of their labors. And the same should be true for us as Christians in relationship to the harvest of souls, right? There ought to be a spirit of excitement as we think about the fact that there are billions of people on planet Earth tonight that need Christ. If there's another word that I associate with this spirit of excitement, it's the word opportunity. We have a great opportunity to reach people for Christ. You see, if you get involved in the harvest ministry, there will never be a lack of work, right? Because there will never be a lack of people that need the gospel, amen? And so the size of the harvest ought to excite us. There will always be people to reach. There ought to also be not just a spirit of excitement, but also a sense of urgency. Again, think of the farm. Think of harvest time. You know, and that's especially true when there's a big crop again. I mean, what is it like on the family farm at harvest time? I saw that up close and in person, yes, as a kid, but even more so as an adult when I pastored my second church and was in North Central Iowa. Because we had, by that time, It was the late 90s, the early 2000s. By that time, if you weren't efficient at farming and weren't a good businessman, you had gone bankrupt, okay? Because of all the cycles of agriculture in America, guys that were just kind of messing around with the family farm that they inherited, you know, most of them had gone broke. And so the guys that were really good at it and were really serious about it were the ones that were left. And I got to see that firsthand in Wright County, Iowa. I think especially of one family in particular that was really the most efficient farm family that I'd ever seen, especially when it came to harvest time. They farmed, I think, about 3,000 to 4,000 acres, and there were three generations working together. So, and when I say three generations, the third generation were like 12-year-olds, okay? So, and yes, they were driving $200,000 tractors and out there helping on the farm as a part of the harvest, but that was part of their efficiency. Because when it came time to harvest, guess what? It was, if I can use a mixed metaphor, it was all hands on deck. Everybody was out there as a part of that. So I would remember watching them as they pulled into a 120 or 160 acre farm field or cornfield in the morning, and they'd open that field up. They always ran two combines, and they'd open that field up with the combines, and along they would come with what was called a grain cart, and the grain cart would actually catch the corn as it was coming out of the auger of the combines, so that the combine never actually stopped. The combine perpetually was moving. Sure, it had to turn around in the end rows, but it never stopped to unload, to put the grain in the wagon. It actually kept moving the entire time, and this grain cart would run back and forth between these two combines, and as soon as the grain cart was full, it would go to the two semis that were located up on the gravel road, so it could fill those semis, because somebody was running those semis back and forth to the farm place where they had these ginormous bins that they were filling up. And it was this constant motion machine of them getting it done as fast as they possibly could, so that when enough of the field was opened up, another guy would come in with a disc ripper and he would do their fall tillage for them. And so some days, if they had a good day, they'd walk into the field, or they'd drive into the field in the morning, and by the time they left at night, the field was ready for spring tillage the next spring. Because they were so efficient. Because they knew that they needed to get the corn in the bin because of what was going to happen, right? What was going to happen? It's called winter. And you don't want to be harvesting corn in winter. I mentioned my brother-in-law in Minnesota. I've been with him when he was trying to run a combine through the snowdrifts of Minnesota with corn, with snow on the ears of corn, and that going through the combine and plugging up the combine and causing all kinds of problems because he wasn't able to get his crop out of the field in a timely manner because of a lot of different circumstances. And that's not when you want to be combining corn. You want to be done by the time the snow starts flying. And so there's a sense of urgency. And as I think about this sense of urgency, there's the word responsibility that I associate with that. That responsibility means this, that every possible resource ought to be used to bring in the harvest. And that ought to be true of the Church of Jesus Christ. Every possible resource. That's why you've got a 12-year-old running a $200,000 piece of equipment. Is because there's this sense of every resource ought to be out there getting the job done. And that ought to be true of us as we seek to reach souls for Christ. Take the gospel to the world. Christ is trying to tell us the same thing about the harvest of souls. You think about what Jesus is talking about here. He was talking about the multitudes around him, obviously, but he may have been referring even to the world population of that day. And think about the plenteous harvest that he would have then described. They tell us that in Jesus' day, they obviously approximate that there were probably about 200 million souls that lived on planet Earth in the day of Jesus Christ. About 200 million souls. Well, think about that in comparison to our population today. By the way, it took us until 1804 to reach the 1 billion mark. And in 2023, we will go past the 8 billion mark in terms of the world population. Something else I read a while back was this, that they estimate that over the course of human history, approximately 100 billion people have ever walked planet Earth. So over the entire course of human history, only about 100 billion people have occupied space on planet Earth, 100 billion souls. So think about that. What that means is this. If 100 billion people altogether have ever lived on planet Earth, and there are 8 billion people on planet Earth right now, 8% of the souls that have ever walked this planet are living today. And so whose job is it to get the gospel to them? It's ours. It's our responsibility. It's not the last generation's responsibility. It's not the next generation's responsibility. It's our responsibility. And so there ought to be a sense of urgency of this plenteous harvest to get the gospel to as many people as fast as possible in light of the fact that souls are perishing and need Jesus Christ. It's our responsibility. And the exciting thing on the flip side is this, that in many ways, we have the greatest capacity to reach people today that we've ever had. I mean, think about it. When our mission was founded in 1920, what did it take to get a missionary to the central portion of Africa, the French Equatorial Africa, where our mission was founded? It took months for them just to get there in terms of the boat ride over there and then the canoe rides that it would take or the steamer rides that it would take to get interior. And then oftentimes they had to hike on foot on top of that, and it took months upon months just to get there. Think about how challenging it was to learn the language. They didn't have language schools to go to. You know, they didn't have smartphones that could translate it automatically for you. They didn't have all those resources. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have smartphones. They didn't have Bible apps. They didn't have so many of the things that we take for granted that we have today. We have a great responsibility, but also a great opportunity. And yet it seems like more and more Christians and more churches really aren't taking that responsibility seriously. They tell us that 80% of the churches in America are either plateaued or in decline. And of the churches in America, they say that only 1% are growing by conversion growth, which means only 1% of the churches in America are growing because they're leading people to Christ, baptizing them, and then becoming a part of the local church. So what is happening in America? I can't help but wonder if what is happening in America is that we don't take this seriously in our own backyard. If there isn't a lack of passion and compassion. Because I think the key to all of this is really found in verse 36 when it says this about Jesus. In verse 36, notice it. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with what? He was moved with compassion. And so urgency is fueled by a compassion for souls, to realize that the people that you rub shoulders with, your neighbors or your coworkers or your friends that don't know Christ, are headed for a Christless eternity in hell. And whose job is it to share the gospel with them? It's yours. It's mine. And so urgency is fueled by compassion for souls. But with that, we need to understand that compassion for the multitudes must become compassion for the individual. It's not enough to say, I have a burden for souls in Africa, and so I'll pray for them, and not have a burden for the individual on your street. So our compassion for souls, for the multitudes, must become compassion for the individuals, so that you sit, as I did not that long ago, in a living room, across the living room with a man by the name of Nick, who was a very religious person, went to church every Sunday, but was completely depending on his good works to get to heaven. Actually didn't have really any kind of assurance of heaven because of his religious background. They would never assure him. And if you're in a works-based system, right, how would you ever be assured of eternal life? How would you ever know that you were good enough to get to heaven? And that was Nick. And so it wouldn't be enough for me as a mission president to say, I have compassion for people across the planet, but not have compassion for a guy like Nick that I had opportunity to share the gospel with. Nick didn't get saved that night, but I hope he does. We had a great opportunity to share the entire plan of salvation with him. And that's what God wants us to do as well, that we would have a spirit of excitement and a sense of urgency because the harvest is truly plenteous, the size of the harvest. Notice then, secondly, not just the size of the harvest, but also the shortage of workers. You're familiar probably with the text because the text goes on to say what? Verse 37, but the laborers are few, right? The laborers are few. There weren't enough workers in Jesus' day, and the need is even greater today. And by the way, I need to pause and just make sure we understand that when we speak of harvest workers, we're not just talking about global missionaries. Because really, a harvest worker is anybody that is reaching souls for Christ. And so this is not just a missions issue. This is a local church issue. And so harvest laborers, really God wants all of us to be involved in the harvest. God wants all of us to be harvest laborers. And so when the Bible speaks here in terms of a shortage of workers, it's speaking in terms of what's going on for our day anyway, in the local church. There's a shortage of people that are willing to do the work. A friend of mine that's the president of a Bible college illustrates this when he says to me that right now that we have way more people inquiring, or churches inquiring and needing pastors than there are pastors being trained. So it's a local church issue at the pastoral level too. It's a local church issue in terms of missionaries. And we're approaching a point where I think that this is going to reach crisis level, when especially it comes to pastors and missionaries. A lack of people that have answered the call of God to ministry. You know, I think about that even in relationship to some of our colleges and seminaries. In the last 12 years, five of our colleges and seminaries that are familiar names to Calvary Baptist Church have closed. And so that's had a trickle-down effect in terms of mission agencies. That's had a trickle-down effect in terms of local churches finding pastors and so on and so forth. One mission agency, a large evangelical agency, their president put it this way, that every evangelical mission agency is experiencing decline. There are a few exceptions. And that we ought to anticipate, as we think about missionary numbers, that we ought to anticipate about a 5% decline in the number of missionaries for the foreseeable future. Fewer harvest laborers. So I can't help but ask myself questions in relationship to that. If the need is so great, the harvest is huge, right? If the need is so great, and there were so many who went into ministry in the past, whether it's pastoral ministry, local church ministry, or missions ministry, what's wrong? Right? We need to ask questions like that. What is going on? Is God just calling fewer people to ministry? Pause and think about that for a second. Is God just sending fewer people? To me, that would seem contrary to the nature of God, would it not? Is God not a missionary God? Is God not a God who has a plan to reach the world for himself? So to me, I don't think it's God's fault, if we can put it in those terms. I don't think it's that God is calling fewer people. I think it is that fewer people are listening to the call. Fewer people are answering the call. And there are a number of reasons that I think we could propose in relationship to that, but let me just quickly and briefly give you a few of those tonight. Why is the need even greater today here, especially in the United States of America? Number one, because of unsurrendered believers. Romans 12:1 makes it clear that all of us are to live a life of surrender. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That's not a verse just for missionaries or pastors. That's a verse for everybody. And so perhaps one of the reasons that fewer are headed to the mission field, or fewer are headed to the pastorate, or fewer are headed just into their neighborhoods to reach people for Christ, is because they're living lives for themselves instead of for the harvest and for the Lord. Are you living a surrendered life where the Lord truly is the Lord of your life? Another one is wrong parental goals. And this one I get especially from a book entitled The Vanishing Ministry in the 21st Century. Woodrow Kroll wrote a book in the 1990s actually called The Vanishing Ministry, and then he came out with a new edition of it entitled The Vanishing Ministry in the 21st Century. And he really expands on this whole concept. Why are there fewer missionaries? Why are there fewer pastors? Why are there fewer people serving the Lord in vocational ministry? So he expanded on it, but this was one of the ones that he points out and makes a big point of in that book. And basically what he says in relationship to parental goals really kind of fits with what we talked about last night in terms of materialism and in terms of what we want our children to enjoy. That we want our kids to have it better than we did. We give them to the Lord at baby dedication and take them back at graduation. That's one of the things he points out. And he points to the average career talk between a dad and his kids. And typically it goes something like this. Go to college to make what? More money. And usually what that is accompanied with is that oftentimes parents want their kids to have it better than they had it. That's this whole thing called the American dream, right? Or in some cases, the American nightmare. And so they direct their kids to make money, and their primary focus is that. Woodrow Kroll says the following, quote, many parents perceive that if they commit their children to God, he will cruelly force them to live in poverty and deprivation all of their lives in some far-off bug-infested jungle. Or worse yet, they won't experience the glamour of being sent to a mission field, but will experience the horror of being tucked away as a pastor and wife in a little church in a no-name town, best described as 10 miles south of resume speed, end quote. Now listen, folks, I pastored in 10 miles south of resume speed, all right? Our little one-stoplight town, and I loved every minute of it. Because it was where God called me, and it's where God used me. It's where God wanted me to serve him. And so as parents, I hope that you're not deterring your kids from considering ministry. If anything, I hope you're doing the opposite and saying, you know, maybe God wants you to be a pastor. Maybe God wants you to be a Christian school teacher. Maybe God wants you to be a missionary. And you're encouraging them in that regard. I used to serve at a Bible college, and I worked in admissions. And one of the greatest challenges we had in admissions was kids that wanted to go to Bible college and those same kids that had parents that said no, because you won't make enough money with a Bible college degree, was oftentimes the rationale. One of our missionary representatives shared the story of a young lady that wanted to go on our ministry called Ariba, where you study abroad for a year in Peru as a part of your college training, and it's through Baptist Admissions as well. And this young lady was all excited about going to Peru on Ariba until she told her mom, and her mom's response was, not over my dead body. You're not doing that. And so sadly, parents oftentimes are part of the challenge. Wrong parental goals. And then thirdly, and this fits with it as well, the seduction of materialism. That's an issue for parents. It's an issue for kids. You know, as a youth pastor, I was amazed at how affluent my teenagers were in my youth group. Of course, I was in a suburban setting, but at the same time, these kids were oftentimes provided with everything they ever needed by their moms and dads, and then on top of it, they would work part-time jobs, and so they had all kinds of money to just blow however they felt like blowing it. And on top of it, they usually drove better cars than what the entire pastoral staff did. And I couldn't help but scratch my head and think, you know, how is it the parents think they're giving their kids, doing their kids a favor by giving them everything? And Kroll actually, and Dobson actually wrote about this topic. Dobson put it this way: sometimes we're so concerned to give our children what we never had while growing up that we neglect to give them what we did have while growing up. What we did have while growing up. And so they develop such a taste for material things that the idea of sacrifice and self-denial is repugnant to them. That's a parental issue, but maybe your own issue. If God called you to be a missionary and give up all things material that you now have here in the United States and take three suitcases to wherever he called you, would you do that? Or would your stuff keep you from doing that because you've been seduced by stuff, materialism? The list could go on and on, but I think that's part of, at least here in the United States, among our types of churches, part of the struggle as to why the need is even greater today and why so few are going. Let me also, though, answer another question, and that other question is this: where then is the need the greatest? Where is it that missionaries are needed? And I would guess that if I asked these three couples that they would say, right, United Kingdom and Africa and Bible translation and France, that's where the need is the greatest. And so I'm not going to at all disagree with that. All right, the need is great in all three of those fields. But let me focus a little bit on what we're thinking about in terms of the big picture at Baptist Mid-Missions. And by the way, if you haven't stopped by your table and picked up our Advance magazine, the Advance magazine is dedicated to these concepts, as to where it is as we think about the next 100 years if the Lord tarries, as a 100-year-old mission agency. If the Lord doesn't come back, where is it that we should be trying to reach souls for Christ? And two of the greatest areas of opportunity and greatest areas of need are, number one, the metropolises of the world. Someone describes them as megacities. The top 10 largest cities in the world, some of which number 40 million people. Can you imagine that? There are only 10 million people in all of Michigan. Can you imagine one city that has four times that population? And when I refer to the city, We're defining the city as the entire metropolitan area, okay? I realize that there are cities, and then there are suburbs, and then there are exurbs, and there, you know, but when you just put it all together, those mega cities of the world cities are growing at a breakneck speed, and the top five metropolitan areas average 27 million souls that need Christ as their Savior. And by the way, the top five largest cities in the world, not one of them is in the United States. So even great big New York City isn't on the list. I mean, New York City's in the top 10, but it's not in the top five. So it gives you a little bit of a picture of the need of the world in relationship to Christ and the gospel. The cause of Christ needs harvest workers who are willing to take the gospel to the megacities, the metropolitan areas, the metropolises of the world. Secondly, it's creative access nations. We used to refer to these as restricted access nations, and yet that had a negative connotation. You know, that it was restricted, so you couldn't go there. The reality of the matter is many of these places you can go, but you have to be creative in order to get there, and sometimes even more creative in order to stay there. And so creative access nations. Also, by the way, a lot of these megacities are in these nations, are in these creative access nations. And so the Lord is opening doors for missionaries, but we have to be creative. And so sometimes what that means is that a missionary has to go there and have a business in order to be there in the first place, but also then to be able to stay there. One writer put it this way: the next wave of missions will be carried forward on the wings of business. So if you're a business person and there would be a way for you to do your business in another nation, would you ever consider moving to that nation as an opportunity for gospel witness? Some people who are doing all of their work online, is it possible that you could live in a foreign country and do that work? So it may be in relationship to business, it may be teaching English, it may be medicine. That's actually a great open door for us in some of these nations. I'll speak of one later. Or other vocations where you can work from anywhere in the world. We need people who are burdened to reach the lost and are creative enough to get to those creative access nations and to stay there. I want to read two excerpts from the magazine that's out there in the foyer to just kind of illustrate how the Lord's already doing this, but how there are more opportunities like this, I believe, in these creative access nations. The first one is taken from page 11 of that magazine. It says this, after introducing this concept of creative access nations, it says, that's what a missionary couple is doing to reach a nation that is 99.9% Muslim. The business venture they developed provides a desired service for their city and gives open opportunities to develop relationships. Their business contacts and neighbors know they are Christians. And because the couple works hard to demonstrate love to those around them, people have welcomed them into their lives. Remember, this is a Muslim nation, 99.9% Muslim, but they're welcoming Christians into their lives. The quote goes on to say this: early on, the husband was invited to a funeral, a sign that he is trusted and accepted. After the imam, catch that? After the imam of their local mosque became one of the missionary's clients, the imam asked the husband for a Bible study together. A Muslim imam. The couple's children also share about Jesus with their classmates, and the whole family invites people to their home for holidays. One of their visitors comfortably said, "Oh, yes, you're inviting us over to tell us about Jesus." Through a home Bible study that has turned into a home church, this couple is sharing the Word of God and seeing people take hold of the hope that is found in Jesus, the Redeemer. Great opportunity. Page 13, there's another account from another nation. It's really incredible because I know the whole story on this nation and this mission's work, because they were told there would never, ever, ever be a Baptist church in this city that's predominantly Muslim again. Now, listen to what God has done over the course of the last really 20, almost 30 years. The text goes this way. It says, a hardworking missionary team has labored for years in a country whose population is 99% Muslim and Hindu. Missionaries established a medical ministry that provides physical and spiritual hope among the needy in their community. Patients can browse a Christian bookstore near the hospital and ask questions of the staff. A Christian boarding school introduces children to the God of the Bible who made them and died to give them new life. In past years, people swore that no church could ever be established in this area, but today a church planted by the missionaries sometimes holds more than 1,000 people eager to hear the messages. The church has now planted 16 daughter churches through national missionaries trained by their Bible Institute and sent out from that original church. Isn't that incredible? What God is doing around the world in places where people might throw up their hands and say, we can't get into that country. God's opening the door. But the reality of the matter is this, we need more people that are willing to go there. So for instance, this ministry primarily revolves around a hospital. And these churches that have been started are the result of their missionary efforts, but also the evangelistic efforts of those who work in the hospital, Americans included. And the lead missionary for that ministry is a Japanese MD from Japan who was burdened to go to this country, and he's almost 70 years old. So what's going to happen? I was talking to their coworkers at another missions conference who are about to go back there here in the next week or two, and I asked them, you know, what's going to happen if Dr. Tomioka has to retire? And they said, I don't know how this ministry is going to continue, because we have to have an MD. He is the only American, not American, Japanese, he's the only Christian missionary MD that can run this place. God needs to call another doctor or doctors for this ministry to continue. And that burdened my heart, because what that means is that I need to be praying, and I am, that the Lord of the harvest would stir the heart of a MD to follow God's plan to a foreign country where God is doing great things to save souls in a creative access nation. And so the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Are you willing to be one of those workers that might go? And if you don't have to be an MD, you could be something altogether different, and God could use you there or another place, perhaps as a businessman, to take the gospel to the world that so needs Christ. I would ask you tonight, do the nations I've referred to need the gospel? The obvious answer is yes. Who will take it to them? Who will take it to them? That's our opportunity. And I pray that God might even stir the heart of someone in this congregation to be one of those, or two of those, or many of those that would go to one of these types of nations, or perhaps another one. The size of the harvest, the shortage of workers. And then finally, notice the solution. The solution is prayer. Notice the way Jesus concludes in verse 38. He says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And I want to answer some questions in relationship to this whole idea of prayer as Jesus describes it for us in verse 38. The first question is this: how is it that we're supposed to pray? It says that we're to pray the Lord of the harvest, but that word specifically for prayer is significant. There are four primary Greek words that are used and translated in relationship to prayer in the Greek New Testament, okay? And each one of them has a little bit of a different nuance. But the word that is used here is the word deomai. And it's interesting, as you follow the usage of deomai, especially in the New Testament, It indicates this, or it seems to emphasize this. It emphasizes wanting something because of an urgent need so that you plead with someone to provide it. Wanting something because of an urgent need so that you plead with someone to provide it. And we might lose track of that when we just see the word pray, or the word translated as pray, but when it's used in other passages of Scripture, I think we get a little bit of a better sense of the gravity of the word. For instance, if you were to go, and we won't turn there tonight, but if you were to go to Luke chapter 5 and verse 12, you would find the account of a leper who ran into Jesus and wanted to be healed of his leprosy. And so when he talks to Jesus and asks Jesus to heal him of his leprosy, you know what he does? He prays, or a lot of translations, I think, appropriately translate it this way. Those translations say that he begged Jesus to heal him of his leprosy. Think about it. If you had leprosy and you met Jesus, do you think you'd be content to not ask Jesus to heal you of your leprosy? Absolutely not. You wouldn't just say, you know, ooh, me, huh, please, possibly? I mean, you would plead with, you would beg Jesus to heal you of your leprosy, would you not? And so that's the word da'amai used in that context. You see it again later in Luke chapter 9, verse 38, where we read of a father of a demon-possessed boy. And the demon was so severe to this child that the boy convulsed and he foamed at the mouth and he did bodily harm to himself. Can you imagine not just being that boy, can you imagine being that boy's father? And again, you come in contact with Jesus. And so what do you think that boy's father did when he came in contact with Jesus? He, again, most translations, many translations translate it this way. He begged Jesus to relieve his son. Once again, wouldn't you? I mean, if your son was doing bodily harm to himself and was convulsing and doing all these other things, foaming at the mouth, would you not plead with Jesus to deliver your son from this demon? That's the same word that is used here in our text in Matthew 9:38. To beg God for more harvest laborers. Think about that. As you pray, do you beg God? For what do you beg God? Is a regular part of your prayer life fulfilling this commandment from Jesus himself? When Jesus says to us, pray or beg the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest field? That's the gravity of what Jesus is saying here, is that we ought to be doing that. That's the how. But secondly, I want you to also think about the why. So why did Jesus say pray? Why didn't Jesus just say go? We know he did later, right? But why didn't he hear? He says pray. Well, obviously, because if we haven't prayed, really, we haven't done anything. The most important thing we can do is pray. We really haven't done anything until we have prayed, or as Ian Bounds puts it, prayer can do anything that God can do. So we ought to pray, right? So it fits that we pray. But why then also, why not pray for their salvation? And I think you can make the point of Scripture emphasizing that as well. But that's not what Jesus says here. Why not pray for their salvation? He doesn't say that. He says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth more laborers into the harvest field. Well, I think the key is this. Is that prayer often makes the one praying the answer to their own prayers. Right? Prayer often makes the one praying the answer to their own prayers. I love the way Warren Wiersbe puts it when he says, when we pray as he commanded, we will see what he saw. We will feel what he felt. And we will do what he did. The best thing that you can do to become a part of the harvest of souls is to begin praying and asking God to send laborers. And while you're doing that, ask yourself the question, am I the answer to my own prayer? And I mean that globally as well as locally. You know, you pray for more people to work in your kids' club. You pray for more people to work in Sunday school. You pray for more people to be a part of your evangelistic ministries. You pray for more people to be involved in other ways in harvest labor here in the church. But ask yourself the question, am I the one that ought to be answering God's call to answer that prayer? God wants us to plead with him for harvest laborers and then ask ourselves the question, am I an answer to my own prayer? I told you the story on Monday night of at least part of my call to Baptist Missions. This is another part of it, in that I have for years prayed this prayer. I've made it a regular habit in my life. Not every single day, okay? But a regular habit in my life to say, God, would you please send forth more laborers into the harvest field? And I was praying that prayer as I was being asked to consider to serve the Lord in this position. And I just came to the point where I realized I couldn't keep telling God no. That God was doing a work in my own heart and impressing upon me that as I prayed for more harvest laborers for decades, he wanted me to say yes to serving him as a harvest laborer in this sense. And so harvest prayer should be a both a personal priority as well as a church priority, where entire churches pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. I've not looked at Calvary Baptist prayer bulletin or if you have a document like that that you give out here. But over the years, I've looked at a lot of church prayer bulletins, and I would hazard to say the vast majority of church prayer bulletins say very little about praying the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers into his harvest field. My fear is this, that if you just looked at prayer bulletins, and maybe even if you just evaluated your own prayer life, my fear is this, that the average Christian prays more about getting saints out of the hospital than sinners out of hell. I mean, look at the average prayer bulletin. What's the majority of the list? The majority of the list seems to be physical needs instead of spiritual needs. And so it seems that we pray more for saints to get out of the hospital than sinners out of hell, and we pray the Lord of the hospital more than the Lord of the harvest. God wants us to pray the Lord of the harvest and to make prayer a priority in our personal lives and a priority of Calvary Baptist Church. To pray the Lord of the harvest. After all, who's the next missionary sent by Calvary Baptist? Right? Are you praying for that? You may not know who they are yet, right? But I hope you're praying, Lord, send somebody out of here. That, yes, would reach people here, but that then God might also call to reach people somewhere else. As we wrap up tonight and really wrap up the whole conference, let me just answer a question in relationship specifically to this text. And that question is, so what? What does God want me to do then as a result of what we've studied together tonight? Number one, ask God to give you a spirit of excitement and a sense of urgency fueled by a compassion for souls. Ask God. You can't manufacture that yourself. And so number one is ask God to give you a spirit of excitement and sense of urgency. Number two, surrender your life to God's will. Do you know for certain that you are completely surrendered to the will of God tonight? Thirdly, encourage your children to consider ministry. Encourage your kids. Don't force them. Don't push them. But encourage them. And then fourthly, make praying for harvest workers a daily habit. And I want to invite you to become a prayer partner with Baptist Mid-Missions. I mentioned this in Sunday school, but I realized not all of you were in Sunday school, so let me mention it again. One of my prayer goals for Baptist Mid-Missions is to enlist 20,200 daily prayer partners. The whole 20,200, all the goals have twos and zeros in them, okay? They were set in 2020, they're 20-year goals, et cetera, et cetera. So forgive me for trying to make them so we can remember them, all right? But 20,200 people that would say, Brother Odell, I want to be a partner with Baptist Mid-Missions, and I want to make a commitment that as I recall and remember it and God puts it on my heart, I'm going to do the best I can to pray daily to the Lord of the harvest to send forth more laborers into his harvest. And if you remember Baptist Mid-Missions in that, great. If you don't, if you just pray the Lord of the harvest, that's far more important than Baptist Mid-Missions is. To ask God to send forth more laborers into his harvest. So as you leave tonight, if you'd stop by, if God's laid that upon your heart, I want to pray every day for harvest laborers, I'd love it if you came and signed up at the sign-up sheet there. I mentioned this in Sunday school. I'll mention it again. One of the things I do is I remind myself to do that. I pray this in my devotions each day, but I also remind myself on my phone. I have an alarm clock set for 9:38 a.m. and 9:38 p.m., and it's my harvest prayer, okay? Because this is mentioned in Matthew 9:38. And so at least twice a day, 9:38, I stop what I'm doing, okay? Unless it's really socially awkward to do that, all right? But like, for instance, you know, staff, we're in staff meeting on Wednesdays at BMM, Wednesday mornings, and we start at 9, and we're never done by 9:38. And so we'll stop right in the middle of whatever we're doing, and we'll pray. Or my wife and I, you know, tonight we'll probably be starting to relax in our hotel room at about 9:38, and we'll stop whatever we're doing, and we'll pray. And we a lot of times alternate. And sometimes I pray specifically for a country. Sometimes I pray specifically for a continent or a region or a need or whatever. But we just pray, Lord of the harvest, would you send forth more laborers into his harvest field? And I would invite you to become one of our partners to fulfill this command, because it is mission critical that we get involved in the harvest.